Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So now everybody is getting a chance to make a comment or ask a question. And since we've been listening to a lot of science, apologies to those of you who are not really versed in science. I hope it was useful in a way to you. We would like to start with the Theologians Network, which is part of the setting today, to come up with questions or comments. And Alexander and myself have just thought that we would like to ask you as theologians, did you identify any deep difference between the views you've been presented? Is there anything very different in terms of theology between what you've heard? Could you, perhaps, one of you, one from the Theologians Network, step up and comment on this or ask a question? Dr. Gruden? Yes, please use the microphone up here.
Wayne Grude of Phoenix Seminary. Thank you, both of you, so much, Stephen and I, for marvelous, gracious, thoughtful, well-articulated presentations. My question is for Art. Thank you for affirming that you believe in the miracles of the New Testament that Jesus performed, because, as we said at Conversational Coffee, Jesus, because the Scripture says so. So, my question is, then, what do you believe as a theistic evolutionist about Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Looks like special creation of man. Number 2, verse 17, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Looks like the introduction of death with sin, confirmed by Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So that makes it a historical narrative. Number 3, creation of Eve. God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into woman. I can't explain that by theistic evolution, I don't think. Number 4, introduction of moral evil. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And number 5, the curse on the creation, which looks like a miraculous intervention. Cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you miracle, not for grace, but for judgment. Thanks. I'm glad we got the simple questions to start. So the first thing I think that I want to say is a more of a meta question, which is that besides saying that I'm not a theologian, which I think should be obvious, and probably will be obvious from my answers, the first thing I think is that, you know, when Christians have debates about the questions of science and faith and evolution particularly, then I do think these things hinge on these types of questions, questions about how do we interpret Scripture and what does Scripture mean. I don't think they actually hinge on the mechanisms that God used. And even if these, if these Genesis passages are describing special miracles of various types, one question would be, how would we go about finding evidence for those miracles? It's not clear to me there's outside of Revelation, much of a theological guidance for how to find those. So those are just some general things, but I do think it's important that we hinge. So I do, if somebody says, I believe that the only way of interpreting the scriptures is that the earth is young, for example, then I have respect for that. I do understand that argument. And I think fundamentally that argument doesn't hinge then on science as much as it hinges on our interpretation of Scripture. Having said that, nobody comes to the interpretation of Scripture as a blank slate. Right? There's many different types of knowledge that we need to interpret scripture, including simple things like the knowledge of the ancient languages, which are important and which I don't master at all. And I think it's also important to remember that when we think about science and scripture, how do these link into each other? It has to do with, I think, science as a servant to scripture. It may help us sometimes understand things in clearer ways. So I'm not saying the two are completely unlinked. They do, and it may be that if we have multiple possible interpretations of scripture on a particular topic, that science may help us adjudicate which of them is more likely to be the right one. And it's clear that this is a topic of how do you interpret Genesis, on which theologians have a wide range of different views. And so, so science may help us eventually, over time, as a church together in community, come to some kind of slightly clearer understanding of what these passages mean. So those are just some introductory things. So you asked a series of questions, and I think really all those questions are, they're partially linked to what is the Genesis text describing. And I think that, you know, as you know much better than I do, the Genesis text, certainly the first 11 chapters, is something very different from, say, the beginning of Luke. Or Luke, where he says very clearly, this is something like history. He's telling Theophilus an orderly account of the event that happens. And you see that simply by the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 stories changing orders. You see that by things like there's morning and there's evening and there's the first day, but the sun and the moon aren't created until the fourth day. And why is that? Well, it seems you don't have to do modern science to realize that there is some very particular, there's something very unusual about that, if you think of that as any kind of narrative story. And so I think that even for the early readers, it would have been clear that that the Genesis passage is not meant to be an orderly account as it is in Luke, and rather it's a very different type of structure. It's narrative. It's some kind of poetic language. I don't like to use poetic language because I think in modern world we think of poetic as being somehow less true. I don't think that was the case for most of history, how people thought of these things. So all of those are background things to say, I do not think that making man from the dust was, you know, God, kind of some corporeal God picking up some dust and turning it into man. Reminds me of a great joke, which I can't remember off the top of my head. I think that by and large, the very large differences between that narrative structure suggest that these passages are absolutely 100% true, because they're telling us something very profound about ourselves. They're telling us we're created by God. They're telling us that we're made in the image of God. They're telling us, but they're also doing things like not having the sun and the moon until the fourth day. And if you think to yourself, well, why is that? Well, that's almost certainly because in the time that that was written, the Israelites had a huge temptation to worship the sun and the moon. So by devoting them to greater and lesser lamp onto the fourth day, the author is making a very strong polemical point. These are not living beings up in the sky who we should worship. These are light objects, like what you see in your tent. And for us today, that doesn't seem so surprising, but to the people of the time who were astrologers, it's as crazy as if I was to stand up in front of you today and say, oh, the sun and the moon are living beings that control our lives, right? So those were highly, if you wish, anti-scientific, if you want to use that language, statements that were being used, polemical statements, very clearly in the Genesis text. And in fact, that was a falsifiable prediction, because it wasn't until very recently, in the last few hundred years, that we could say for sure that the sun and the moon were not living beings to control their lives. We just didn't know. Right? And so it's interesting from that perspective. And I think it's important to remember that this is where the argument really lies. Really, the argument is, I'm pointing it back to theologians saying, we need to be really careful in trying to impose a particular view on what we think Scripture should be like and allow Scripture to speak to us directly. And I think we shouldn't underestimate the incredible hermeneutical complexity that an ancient reader would have brought onto this text. And if you look at the history of the way the church has interpreted these things, here St. Augustine said, some take it literally, some take it figuratively. And if I may venture my own opinion, I do a little bit of both, which I think you'd like to do. And so the point is, there's a long history of thinking about these things in multiple ways. And so I don't think that the Genesis first few chapters are describing something which happened in sequence, that they're describing necessarily things in a narrative way. I do think that those things happen. I just think we need to be a bit careful about exactly deciding how they should have happened, if that makes sense. So that's a punting the question back in some sense. And there are many more difficult questions which we don't have time for. I don't have time to spend here all day thinking about what was Paul doing exactly, what he did to Adam. Was he thinking of Adam as Israel? Was he thinking of Adam as the genetic progenitor of all humankind? Does that actually matter or not? And that, in fact, evolution is largely irrelevant to the tension that has with modern science. So we see Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they're farmers, they have animal husbandry. It's been a much longer story that humans were hunters, something like humans were hunter-gatherers, much earlier than the emergence of agriculture. And so that you can completely disbelieve, you can be an ID person all the way through. It doesn't solve the question of what was that Genesis X mean, when it's basically placing human beings with cities and farming right at the very beginning of the story. Right? That is very, very different from sort of what people, archaeologists, anthropologists think, and what all of our data seem to show, which is that there was a transition from hunter-gathering for quite a long time to something like agriculture. In some places, that agriculture never actually happened. So the real tensions are not with evolution. Tensions are with, making one of the things where I think Adam and Eve were essentially Neolithic farmers. That's what the story is describing. And so it's interesting to me, given that that is a pretty obvious point of tension, that we haven't really had as much theological work on these kinds of questions as I think we ought to have. But that's not entirely my responsibility.
How do you understand these scriptures, Stephen? I mean, you didn't really talk about God in your presentation, so this is perhaps an opportunity to bring in your theistic desire.
Yes, I do believe in God. A couple of points. Art cautions us not to allow our pre-analytic reading of Scripture to impose or to ossify without taking into account lots of other sources of information. And I do agree that science can be helpful in adjudicating competing interpretations of passages. Archaeology has, in particular, been so in many cases. But I would also reiterate a caution based on the comments I was making at the end of my time, my rebuttal time, and that is that there's a huge push right now to get evangelical pastors and theologians to incorporate a Darwinian understanding of evolutionary biology into the interpretive conversation and to synthesize the insights of evolutionary biology with the interpretation of human origins and derived from Genesis. And the cautionary note that I would again offer is that I really can't stress too strongly enough how fragile the support for neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory actually is among leading evolutionary biologists. And you see that not only in the calls that evolutionary biologists are making for a new theory of evolution, people like the Altenberg 16 group of evolutionary biologists who met in the city of that name a couple years ago, but you also see it in the fact that evolutionary biologists are busily working on generating new theories of evolution. And so I think it's a very odd time for the Christian church to feel under intense pressure to accommodate the insights of Darwinian theory into their own understanding of their theology and origins at just the time that consensus is breaking up and the whole field is in ferment. So I would just make that one point. The other thing, I think, very much a theological point, is that I think one of the things that separates our view of theistic evolution and my view of ID is actually it's a difference in philosophy of science that has theological implications. Most of the theistic evolutionists that I know are fondest part is of emphasizing the role of mechanism and law as a way of explaining everything. And I think that that way of that understanding of the job of the scientist, if you will, collapses two different types of phenomena and causation. Laws of nature describe regular, repeatable phenomena. But science also is involved, science also in the natural world cannot be understood apart from understanding discrete events, what physicists call initial conditions and boundary constraints. And those are typically set in our experience by the actions of agents. So take a typical example like an electronic circuit. We know that E equals IR, basic equations, if you're physics and engineers nodding, okay? Basic equations of how electricity works. But the laws of electricity do not make an electronic circuit. Instead, very particular electronic components that are designed to channel electricity in particular ways have to be configured in particular ways to accomplish a functional outcome. The fixation of those conditions is not something that's given by natural law. This is something that comes out in Michael Polanyi's wonderful articles from the 1960s from Science and the Chemical Engineering News, Life Transcending Physics and Chemistry and Life's Irreducible Structure. He says there's a difference between the if-then, if-A, then B pattern of natural law and the boundary constraints and initial conditions that are also necessary to understand any given physical system. And so in my philosophy of science, there are two elements. There is the fixation that there are singular events, the fixation of initial conditions, and there are also natural laws. Now, why is that theologically important? Well, if you go back to the period of the Reformation, the late Middle Ages, the period before the Enlightenment, there was, and back, I think you find this in the Bible, there are two powers of God. The medievals described this with their Latin phraseology as the potentia ordinata, the ordinary power of God by which he sustains in a regular way the ordinary concourse of nature that we observe and describe as laws of nature. But there's another power of God, which they call the potentia absoluta, which is the fiat power of God, the power whereby God acts discreetly in time in a way that is analogous to our actions as agents. In other words, that God also has the power to act as an agent in the creation he otherwise sustains and upholds. Now, ID, because it affirms the idea of discrete action, of agent causation, affirms both powers of God. We do not deny that God is, those of us who are theistic ID proponents as I am, do not deny that God is the power behind the laws of nature. That in fact, is the backstory of the Newton-Leibniz controversy. Newton wanted to say that gravity is the result of constant spirit action. There's a fascinating tale. The bit about nature and grace is not about specific miracles, about Newton invoking angels to tweak the planetary orbits. In fact, we need to check on that. That's an urban legend. Newton, in the General Scholium to the Principia, the introduction to his great work on gravity, says that his theory of gravity describes mathematically, accurately, all this wonderful phenomenon, but it does not explain the configurations of the planets from the beginning, because that delicate fine-tuning, it's analogous to the fine-tuning argument in cosmology today. It says that delicate fine-tuning could have only arisen from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And there, he is invoking not just the ordinary power of God to sustain in a law-like way what he calls the law of gravity, but also God's power to create in the beginning and configure things, to fix the initial conditions so that stable orbits are possible. So you go back to the period of the scientific revolution, you go back to the Reformation, you go back to the period of the flowering of Thomistic Catholic theology. And in that period of Christian thought, you have this affirmation of two powers of God. And the concern I have as a philosopher of science who is also a Christian layman is that the theistic evolutionary position collapses those two powers into one and wants to limit God's agency to work only through natural law, where biblically we see both powers. And I know that Ard accepts God's agency in the New Testament in what is called salvation history, but I think it's important to be open to it in understanding creation as well.
We need to go on and give the Philosophers Network a chance to ask a question or comment on a possible inconsistency which you may have noticed between in the argumentation of either speaker. Philosopher's Network, please. The gentleman in front, the Oriental gentleman, would you please come up to the microphone and ask a question?
Thank you both for your talk. I don't have any inconsistency. I surely will ask a simple question to both of you. What do you count as a scientific explanation, and what criteria would you use to qualify what you call a scientific explanation?
Well, I guess I would count both explanations tendered in terms of physical processes, but also those that are tendered by involving singular events, including singular events that come from minds. I think a big part of my PhD dissertation work was on the role of singular causation in historical scientific explanation. Historical sciences are concerned with many non-repeatable singular events, and Darwin himself was involved in developing a methodology that allowed science to address such events and even to explain them. And one of the discoveries I made in my research was that the method of reasoning that allows us to infer singular materialistic events as explanations also allows us to infer singular events that are perpetrated by intelligent agents or by mind. So I think philosophy of science actually provides tools for justifying an inference to the action of intelligence, and that, and I think that helps us get out of the sort of materialist box we've been in since the late 19th century, where we want to limit all scientific explanation and even all reality to the material realm.
Would you like to comment?
The point is, the question is, what is a scientific explanation? Well, if you're from the philosophy background, you know that if I could answer that question, I'd be very famous. It's the demarcation problem, right? So maybe the simple thing would be a scientific explanation is the kind of explanation that scientists give. We could spend a lot of time arguing about, you know. And, I think it's a little bit of a distraction as an argument when we get into this in great deal. The question, which you might be in the back of your mind, is how would I think about this as a Christian rather than as a philosopher? I would say, well, I believe that what I do when I'm a scientist is study the ordinary ways that God sustains the world. And these are a mode of divine action, and I don't expect there to be miracles in my laboratory. One of my students comes to me and says, you know, look, it worked, it's a miracle. I usually send it back to the drawing board. And the reason is because we don't have access to the mind of God in that kind of detailed way. And so it's very hard for us to predict that there are going to be miracles. So let me give you an example of what I think is a good example of bad science. So people have done double-blind studies on the efficacy of prayer. Right? So you have patients A, group of patients A, group of patients B, prayers A, prayers B. You have to keep them separated from each other so there's no psychological effect. The prayers don't really know who people are, vice versa. Then you study whether praying for them has a medical outcome. It sounds like real science, but the minute you think, I haven't thought about it, you think, well, if God is the one who answers our prayers, why would God subject himself to this kind of scientific experiment? Because precisely God does these things for his own divine purposes. By definition, you just can't predict the outcome of experiment, and whether it's positive or negative doesn't tell you really anything. Or in fact, the really simple one was have multiple religions praying, just in case one of them works. And so, the point is that that's actually a nonsensical question. If you realize, it's a nonsensical question, because not that we don't believe God does answer our prayers, in fact, we're commanded in Scripture to pray and for the ill. So that's why we do it, because God told us to. Not because we can control God. And so I really do think that there are, you know, I think it's an interesting question about whether we can see the impact of singular events. Typically, the best place to try to adjudicate those kinds of things would be to look at something like cosmological arguments, where you can make some progress, scientific progress, on adjudicating it. My argument would be that in the biological sciences, we know so little about the overall structure of the possibilities that it's really hard to make very much progress, and that it's probably, if we are trying to help people move beyond pure materialism, it's not the right place to go, and in fact it might make people more confused rather than less confused, but clearly Steve and I disagree on this. I think, you know, this is a tremendously complicated question about which really communities of scholars should put their heads down and work hard on and see what comes out.
All right, another question from the Philosophers Network. Gentlemen to the back. Would you please come to the microphone so that everybody can hear your question?
When you deal with philosophy and science and theology, now we are invited, many of us here, Jesus Christ was he the Son of God? And if he was the Son of God, was he limited when he was dealing with issues from the Old Testament, for example, when he said that, do you not know that God created a man and woman from the beginning, and those two should be one flesh, basar, such. Now, has this any relationship de facto to science, to philosophy, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he said he had all authority, was unlimited when he was speaking about creation, when he spoke about so and so in the Old Testament? That's a big debate going on, and to me that is somehow, when I see on official positions, also, when I study philosophy, when I study theology, it's something very important. Thank you.
I consider that to be a comment rather than a question, or as either of you...
It is also a comment, yes.
Yeah, that was not a criticism, so just saying that. I think this is kind of raising the question of how do you understand the scriptures, like Wayne Grudem asked, how do you understand the scriptures when they talk rather specifically about creative processes, apparently in historical language. I think this is restating the question in a way.
I give you this answer. Yes, I don't see any reason why what Jesus said there contradicts my story. Just didn't give any story about the mechanism in which it happened. But of course, God created the male and the female. Of course, he made them one flesh. Right? That absolutely is really important that we don't let go of that teaching, because that tells us a lot about who we are and how we should live. But the mechanism by which God did that could have many mechanisms, and Jesus, I think, one of them, Jesus didn't tell us what that mechanism was, and given that he didn't, we should be careful in telling him what he should have said.
I'm trying to watch the time, I'm trying to get this as diverse as possible in terms of network questions, apologetics. Oh, sorry. A very fast tag. We need to allow this gentleman to get rid of what is on his heart.
Very short questions. Thanks, Dr. Westrams. Thanks, Holland, Biblical Christian Society. Because I'm involved in answering students' questions from area of apologetics, there is one question particular which recurs, origin of man. And people say, well, I read one story in the Bible, another thing I learned during biology classes. So I would like to ask both of you gentlemen, what is your personal conviction? Humans, do we originate from common ancestor with apes or chimpanzees and Adam? Or we are a special creation of God as a species? If we originate, if you answer this way, there is a second sequel question. How about being created in the image of God? I'm not asking about soul, human soul. Being created in the image of God, how can you combine these two? Thank you.
I'm profoundly skeptical about... I speak now as a Christian who is scientifically informed, not as an ID advocate. This is not an expression of the ID position. But I'm profoundly skeptical about the account of human origins offered by evolutionary anthropology. The fossil record is notoriously incomplete. And that has historically been complemented or supplemented in the arguments of evolutionary anthropologists by analysis of genes. We're told that 98 or 99% of the human genome is the same between chimps and humans, and therefore there was and the explanation for that is a common ancestor between the two species. Those figures are changing, but those figures were derived from an analysis of the genome prior to the recognition, but they were based on the assessment of those parts of the genome that were understood to be functional, that were protein coding, so that those figures were 98 or 99% of the 2 or 3% that codes for proteins. And the rest of the genome was understood to be something that could be overlooked in the analysis because it was junk. And we now know that the junk DNA is not junk, that overall the non-coding regions of the genome perform many, many important functions, and that overall they perform something like the function of an operating system in the computer that regulates the timing and expression of the data modules, the coding regions. So whereas the fossil record didn't provide a compelling case for a continuous, gradual origin from a common ancestor, the genes were thought to. But I think that we have to reassess that in light of what's being found, because the big news is that the non-coding regions of chimps and humans are species-specific. They are hugely disparate. And that's what you would expect, because you realize that the anatomical differences, the behavioral differences, the other differences in our attributes, mental and societal, cannot be accounted for by a few percent changes in base sequences of the coding regions that make for proteins. The coding regions make for the small parts. It makes sense that we would have the same hemoglobin molecules in our bloodstream as chimps. The hemoglobin carries molecular oxygen. But the discovery that the overall program that is directing and coordinating the expression of those genes is very different leads to a very different conclusion by the same logic that led to the conclusion of universal common ancestry. If similarity of genes points to common ancestor, what do the new findings about the huge disparity of the genomes point to? I would suggest they do not provide compelling evidence for universal common descent. They may be providing evidence for separate origins, and in any case, with neither the fossils nor the genes providing the case for common ancestry that has long been asserted, I think we should be very careful about, again, reinterpreting our theological traditions, our traditional understanding of Genesis, in light of an alleged scientific consensus that does not exist, or if it still exists, it is existing in contradiction to the most current evidence.
Would you agree on
that? I would disagree with the idea that there is, it's a long story. So this is a scientific question about whether or not there is common descent, or whether or not, so Stephen's point is that the scientific arguments and that new things from ENCODE, for example, that show functional, or show expression of non-coding DNA, that has caused scientists a lot of headache. Who knows? Scientific question. I'm actually interested in something else, which is, I think that fundamentally these questions about how we link to the traditional interpretation of Genesis don't really are questions about the age of the Earth and the geological thing. So what I'm just actually curious for you, Stephen, how long ago do you think that modern humans appeared? When do you think that agriculture appeared? And when do you think, or are you essentially a young Earth creationist? And do you think humans? So when do you think humans were hunter gatherers before they were farmers?
I'm with the other end of the time scale, the origin of life in the Cambrian explosion. But I have studied a lot of archaeology, and so my basic view is that I hold that the Earth is old and humans are fairly recent. I don't think that the genealogies in the biblical text are exhaustive, and so I don't think you can do a Bishop Usher date on them. So I'm open to what the evidence has to say about when the special creation of humans took place, but I do believe in the special creation of humans, and I don't believe that the evolutionary arguments that are being foisted onto a lot of our theologians, our Christian theologians, suggesting that they need to adjust that belief are at all compelling. I don't
see. So I think we can walk. So I think we may disagree about whether they're compelling, but I think to a large extent for theologians, it doesn't really matter that much. The real question is a question of archaeology. And so if the Genesis text is clearly telling us, talking to us about cities and farmers, then...
Well, let's talk about that. I mean, the
I'm just curious what you think. Do you think that all happens quite soon after humans...
Well, agriculture, as I understand it, was introduced since the last ice age. The oldest city on Earth used to be thought to be Jericho, but now it's in Turkey. It dated about maybe 14,000 years old. The origin of writing with the Mesopotamians, the Sumerians, is 5,000 to 6,000 years BP. Many of the things that are distinctive of anatomically modern humans are on the order of tens of thousands of years at most, not many millions. And so I've always thought from the archaeology that a relatively recent origin for humans was very credible. I'm very convinced by the evidence for the great age of the Earth and of the universe.
Hominids?
What's that?
Hominids?
Hominids? I think the hominid record paleontologically is a mess, and I'm not very persuaded just from... I'm prepared to accept it, but I've never been very impressed with the debates within paleoanthropology are pretty legendary. So it's not my area, but to the extent that I've studied it and analyzed it, what I do know about is the genetics. And that has been the bulwark of the argument for universal common descent of chimps and humans. And I think that has entirely evaporated. So I think it's an area I'd like to know more about. We have people working on the genetic question at our lab and at Discovery. So the concern I have as a Christian layperson is when I see these big conferences where we have theologians and biblical scholars gathered, and they're told, well, the science says X, so we must accommodate our theological interpretations of Genesis in light of this evolutionary consensus, about which I'm very skeptical. And I think it's entirely appropriate for us in the Christian world to hear from skeptical voices, scientific voices as well, and just to raise the cautionary notes about baptizing, you know, a particular scientific view as normative or controlling for our hermeneutic. In the same way, I think you correctly caution us to be careful not to accept, you know, a simplistic or naive reading of scripture uninformed by science. I think it's also important to be careful not to allow, or not to tip our hat to a scientific consensus that may be no longer existing, or maybe here today and gone tomorrow.
Yeah, so that's fine. So I think if you believe that modern humans, including farming, happened very shortly after the creation of the first humans, then you have to believe that in order to hold to the kinds of views that Stephen is now saying. And I think those are, there's a lot more than genetics that you need to think about. And I think that's an interesting point. I think it's important to make that clear.
I agree with that, but the genetics is crucial to determining whether or not this is a case for common ancestry. And I don't quite understand your point about farming. I mean, the last ice age was on the order of a couple tens of thousands of years. Farming has appeared since then. So if the creation of man was before farming, you have a relatively recent origin.
Great. So the question is, or two, about whether it originated from apes, or whether we, and about the image of God. So I think I'll take them in reverse order. It's really important to not fall, to think about what we mean by the image of God. The theology, Christian anthropology, is fairly subtle on how we think about the image of God. The kind of feeling on the street is that the image of God has to be some kind of functional difference between us and anything else. But that throws up lots of theological problems, because if it is true that what makes you an image of God is some property that you have as a human being, some physical, psychological property, then at what point does a human lose that? Is a child born severely developmentally, are they somehow less than the image of God? So those are the theological reasons why these kinds of ideas of the image of God that link into something physical are problematic. And I don't think the Bible actually gives us that much clarity on exactly what it means by the Ichigan, except that something very important about us. There are other representational theologies of the image of God. There are symbolic theologies of the image of God. I think they are, in fact, theologically more compelling than these ones that think that theology of God is, the image of God is something structural. And it's important in your apologetic arguments that you break that link. So if somebody says to you, if we have some continuity with animals, therefore we don't have the image of God, that's a common, popular, on the street perception of how it ought to be, and it's just flatly theologically wrong. So given that there's not a lot of space there, God could have, we clearly have a lot of continuity with animals, a lot of similarity with animals, the question then comes down to a different one, I think one we can hold much more loosely, which is, did God use the customs of the creature the way that he made new species of whales, perhaps, to also make something like a hominid, in which at some point he, when it said he created the dust of the ground, was that corporeal God taking some dust and making it, or is that a description of God's continued divine guidance and sustenance of the world? I think scripture is largely silent on that. I think people emotionally feel different things about that, but those are not those are arguments that are not necessarily that theologically profound. I think the evidence suggests fairly strongly that we do share some common ancestry with chickens and with rabbits and with all kinds of other animals. Tomorrow I'll show you some. You know, we have the remnants of a gene inside our bodies that codes for egg yolks. So the chickens or a little chicken, I think that's all, you know, that's all interesting and funny. It doesn't tell us anything about who we are and how we should live. And it's really important for Christians not to give the impression that where we came from determines who we are and how we should live. It's really important that where we came from and how we should live is something that God gives to us. It's not our physiology, it's not our bodies, it's not that if you're more different from an animal, you're somehow more like the rich God than us.
Do you see that conference of human uniqueness and spiritual capacity as as something that was produced by an act of divine agency, or is that also something that evolved through natural methods?
I think it's almost certainly something that came through divine agency. I do think that personally, that's something that came through divine agency. I just think it's really important to distinguish that, which is what makes us spiritual, what makes me live, have a resurrection body, and etc., is something clearly, completely different from the way the natural world works. I just think it's really important in our apologetics that we don't give the impression that somehow what makes us special is a property of some kind of psychological or some kind of physiological property. I think that's bad theology, actually, for the reasons I just... And I think theologians, you know, any kind of basic textbook on theology and anthropology, and they will walk you through the different ways of thinking about the image of God and explain to you what the strengths and weaknesses are.
I would like to allow another question from the theologian network, not the scientist network. That would have been the network to ask a question, but the scientist network will have a chance to discuss with God tomorrow, so we'll have time. Peter Williams was raising his hands early on and repeatedly.
Thank you. It's really a question for Ard, and it's related to your phrase, corporeal God, that you seem to want to be involved, you say would need to be involved, if God comes in and creates something from the dust of the earth. As I understand, traditional Christians have generally been substance dualists. In that theory, the spirit substances are able to produce physical effects on physical substances in the way that an angel can roll away a tombstone or a demon can move a herd of pigs or whatever. So why are you referring, I mean, God as a spirit is able to produce physical effects, that's just normal effects on physical substances. So I was wondering, really, if you could clarify that phrase and also comment on substance dualism versus a sort of substance monism, and whether you would be a substance monist. You know, is everyone happy with that? You know, based up on sort of telling you guys, ask someone else if you don't want to be destroyed.
Peter, that was too fast for non-native speakers, the last part of what you said.
the point
so
is
the last two sentences, this kind of joke or whatever it was?
That's all it was, yes. The point is, is there just one sort of substance that constitutes me, namely matter, and my mind emerges from that substance as a, so there's a dualist property, a property dualism, or are there actually, do I consist of two substances, namely a
inner consciousness
sort of thing, and a material?
So on that topic, on the question of dualism versus some kind of monism is a very complicated one. I've got Richard Swinburne's recent argument for dualism, but I read there are Christian philosophers who have different views on this kind of consciousness question. So that's one thing I want to emphasize. I'm just kind of agnostic on that question. But do I believe that God or spirits can have action in the physical world? Well, clearly, right? So when Jesus walked on water, or when Jesus rose from the dead, or when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, or when manna fell from heaven, these are almost certainly miracles where God sustained the world in a way he doesn't ordinarily do. And if you want to call that substance dualism, I think there's two or three more steps to make. The question of the corporeal God is actually a quote from Lewis, but I guess so. I'll just say this. This is Lewis in God and the Dog. When the author of Genesis says that God made man in his own image, he may have pictured a baby corporeal God making man as a child, makes a finger on apostasy. A modern Christian philosopher may think of the process lasting from the first creation of matter to the final appearance on this planet for an organism fit to receive spiritual as well as biological life. Both mean essentially the same thing. Both are denying the same thing, the doctrine that matter by some blind power inherent in itself has produced spirituality. So I'm quoting Lewis as somebody who probably wouldn't be allowed to speak here because his views on Adam, but is where I got the word corporeal God from. And so the point that Lewis makes is that what the Bible is telling us very clearly, and what a wide range of views tell us, is that what we have as humans, did not come about purely by blind forces of nature. It's something that God gave to us. And the mechanism by which that happens, as I put it, there are many different mechanisms. But given that we see in redemption history a whole series of acts which you could view as a substance, pure substance dualist, as two different types of thing interacting, and I think there's a lot of biblical warrant for that. It's just that I want to be cautious because some of my Christian philosopher friends have claimed that I'm being naive when I say it that way. There are better ways of thinking about it. And that's a different discussion. But yeah, there's no question that God... I mean, I'm an evangelical Christian from a charismatic persuasion. I pray for the sick in front of my church. Yes, I do believe that God works in all kinds of ways. I don't see it at all really as a problem. So I just want to say, I have no theological problem at all with the idea that God could have created everything in one instance. Like Augustine said, God created everything very quickly. God could have created things episodically over time. God could have created things through the customs of the Creator. What I'm trying to say is that we should be careful and allow God the freedom of doing it in those different ways and not hang our belief in God or apologetic arguments on one of those three different options. So yeah, God can do whatever he wants. God could have created the world, God could have given the origin of information as a miracle, God could have done a whole series of things. I just think not as much as people tend to think, rise on exactly the mechanism by which God did this. A lot does rise on the miracles of the New Testament, for sure. And if you start saying, well, those are somehow natural, God, you're using the then you've got a problem. And that's because Revelation tells us very precisely that that was the case. I think it's really important for us to take Revelation really seriously and to not to be careful about other types of thinking that we may have sucked up from the environment that we impose on how we read Scripture. Yeah.
To me, the difference seems to be very much lying in the understanding of the scriptures of how to understand certain biblical texts. So I would like theologians to perhaps ask another question, perhaps not restate a question that has been asked before, but something which is kind of new. I don't know who was first, but the gentleman behind Wayne Grudem. I'm sorry, I do not know your name.
Very grateful for this debate. Just a question I pose to both of you, but to our particularly, obviously, biblically, the whole question of the fall and of sin are crucially important. I'm just wondering how important they are in your explanation of origins and human development. It seems to me that you wouldn't have to believe in the fall of sin in any way to believe what you're stating. I just wonder how it fits in with your understanding.
So I think, again, these actually underlining the fall are also questions like the origin of evil, where did evil come from? These are, you know, genuinely difficult questions. There is a fairly mature literature among Christian philosophers who've looked at these questions, the origin of evil, theodicies, etc., and I think it's worth engaging in those first. But yeah, I don't really see a problem where my ideas about God using the customs of creation to create things impacts dramatically on the idea that there is a fall. Very clearly, there was one. And again, if you read Lewis on this topic, he has quite a few thoughts. Even though I think, by and large, he was very open to what would be completely non-literal views of Adam. So I don't think, although I understand there are certain versions of the fall that I think would be a bit more difficult to hold. I think the idea that there was a fall is necessarily that much problematized. I think it's important for Christians not to let go of historical doctrines because they can't think of an easy mechanism by which to explain them. And taking a step back, let's think of this question of the origin of evil, which is often kind of apologetically very important. Where did evil come from? And it's fascinating that almost every culture throughout history has its own stories of where evil came from. Evil came from this, evil came from that. There were two gods fighting each other, etc., etc., etc. And, you know, evil predated Eden because a snake came and tempted Eve, and where did that come from? And one of the really fascinating things about a book like Job is that all these things happen to Job. For us, some of the veil is lifted with the story of Satan and God. But at the end, when Job comes to God and asks for accounts, he's in this great theophany, he's actually pointed towards Scripture and basically told, look, there are things that are higher than your thoughts. And so I think it's absolutely fascinating when you look at the Bible and you ask yourself, what is the origin of evil? That the Bible never answers the question of where did evil originally come from. It gives us lots of stories about it, tells us how to deal with it, it tells us that we are fallen, that we're entwined with it, but it doesn't give us actually a clear, univocal answer of where that came from. Even though, in the cultures of the time, there are many, many folk stories about where evil came from. Even though it would have been a live, apologetic question for people throughout the history of the writers of the Bible. And I think that is an absolutely fascinating evidence for divine inspiration in Scripture. If we take ourselves out here and try to write a book about what's truly important, it's likely that our own folk ideas about where evil came from would have come in there quite early on.
I think the way we answer the questions reveals some of the deeper differences in perspective. Art is repeatedly referred to the mechanisms that would explain these various biblical events that theologians are asking about. And in particular, ones that would be related, these would be mechanisms of biological evolution. And my perspective is, as an idea advocate, but also my perspective in the philosophy of science, is that we needn't collapse singular events into things that are the product of a law-like mechanism. That there are, as I said before, there's a distinction between singular events and actions of agents on the one hand, and the regular patterns and laws of nature. And so the philosophy of science that underlies the ID perspective, I think, is more consistent with a common sense reading of Scripture, which sees these things in creation history as also actual events, whereas I think Art's philosophy of science creates a context for hermeneutics that I think the evolutionary theory is playing a controlling role in his hermeneutic of the Genesis account or of the historical events in the Bible. And that's again my caution about whether or not that biological the consensus or the evidence for biological evolution is as strong as we've been told. I'm sort of heartened, however, by his affirmation of discrete divine action in the case of the origin of human spiritual endowments. Pete Williams raises the question of, well, does that imply a less than fully Christian understanding of human nature, as if the spirit was added to the body, like pouring some milk over cornflakes? Aren't we an integrated whole? And I think that's a legitimate concern. But what I think is interesting is that many people who articulate the position that Art does do affirm discrete divine action in some cases. It's only where it intersects with the claims of evolutionary biology that they become diffident. For example, I completely agree with him about the fine-tuning of the universe. I think that's a tremendously powerful argument for theism. But I actually think that the case, the science for the case for design at the point of the origin of life is stronger. There is no consensus view in favor of any chemical evolutionary theory. That field is a complete state of impasse. So when I argue that the origin of information necessary to produce the first life is best explained by intelligent design, I stand in no fear of contradiction. There is not a better explanation out there because there isn't an accepted explanation at this point. So I just think that we ought to be open to agency as a cause in many points along the way, and I think that's one of the things that does give us access to the mind of God in the way that Romans 1 talks about, that we do see evidence of God's power, His wisdom, His attributes in the things that are made. And so I think theologically that's another aspect of this.